Haggai or Haggai. I'm just going to say Haggai for the rest of the night, okay? That's what we're going to do. Wednesday nights, for quite a while now, we've been studying this final section of the Old Testament that we call the Minor Prophets. And the only reason they're called Minor Prophets is because they're shorter than the big prophets, like Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. And we've only got, let's see, one, two, three. I think we've got four of the Minor Prophets left. What I did for tonight is I'm jumping past Zephaniah to Haggai. And the reason I'm doing that is because Kelly and I are starting a vacation tomorrow. We're going to be gone for about 10 days. And I didn't want to teach the beginning of a book and then take a break while we were gone. So I can cover the book of Haggai in one night. And so tonight we're studying the book of Haggai. We're going to call this series, this one-night series, Consider Your Ways. Now, all we're going to do tonight is survey the book of Haggai. It's two short chapters. But if you're interested in an in-depth study of the book of Haggai, a few years ago on Sunday mornings, I did a series from Haggai that we titled Priorities. And you can find that on our YouTube channel. And I really got deep into the book of Haggai. But for tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to survey the book and we're going to pull out a couple of really important principles that the Holy Spirit communicates to us in this book. So what we're going to do is, just to get a feel for the book, we're going to read chapter 1 all the way into chapter 2, verse 5, to kind of get a feel for what the book is about. And then I'll make some historical comments and we will dig in. So follow along with me. We read here, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, and bring wood. Build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. That much of the book gives us a great feel for what this book is about. So let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Father, we want to thank you for what you've been speaking to us on Sundays. Lord, how you've been reminding us that genuine salvation is evidenced by good works. And genuine salvation is evidenced by very specific works. I think, Lord, we'll see the same thing tonight in the book of Haggai. So we pray, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts, help us to know this book, to understand it. And then, Lord, we pray that you would allow us to walk in all of the blessings that you have blessed us with, and I pray that you would challenge our hearts, Lord, with this book. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I was praying a minute ago, you know, what I was trying to communicate to the Lord is that we understand this principle that he's been speaking to us on Sundays, that genuine salvation comes by grace through faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And then James comes along, and James says, but faith without works is dead. And then Paul comes along in chapter 2 of Ephesians, and he reminds us that we were saved, and then God has prepared specific good works for each of us to walk in, and that by walking in those specific good works, we are evidencing that our salvation is genuine. And so we see the same principle here in the book of Haggai. So for anybody who's never been here when we start a new book of the Bible, here at Calvary Chapel, every time we start a new book of the Bible, we get to really know that book by looking at what I call the five A's. Up on the screen, we'll show it to you. We look at the author, we look at his audience, we look at the atmosphere that the book was written into, we look at the agenda of the book, and then we always end our study with a personal application. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Let's begin talking about the author. He quickly identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 1. Notice these words. It says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Pause right there. Like many of the minor prophets, the scriptures don't give us a lot of detail about who the prophet was. There's very little that we know about Haggai other than what his name reveals to us. The Hebrew word hag, and in English we would spell it like C-H-A-G, so it would be like hag when you say it. The name means festive or festal. So it leads some scholars to believe that Haggai was born on one of Israel's feast days. But there's no internal evidence in the book to prove that. It's just simply a speculation. But what we do know about Haggai is that this was a man who was extremely in tune with the call that God placed on his life. Notice there in verse 1, he identifies himself not just as Haggai, but as Haggai the prophet. This was a man who was very, very in tune with his call. to echo the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:10, I would say that Haggai knew that he was God's workmanship. He was created for good works, which God prepared beforehand for him to walk in. And this man was walking in the good works that God had called him to. That's what we're going to see tonight. In fact, I can give you a little bit more about that just by sharing a few facts. In his two short chapters, Haggai affirmed the divine authority of his messages no less than 25 times. In other words, he introduced his sermons with, "This is what the Lord Almighty says." He concluded them with words like, "Declares the Lord Almighty." And then as he's speaking his message to the people of Judah, he was mingling in other things of the same idea. He was fully aware that at this time in his life, he was God's messenger to the people of Judah. So I want to put a little summary up on the screen. Over a four-month period, spanning from August 29th to December 18th, 520 BC, Haggai delivered four messages designed to motivate God's people to rise from the ashes of defeat and pull together to walk in the good works which God prepared beforehand for them, specifically to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. So we've identified this man Haggai as the prophet. He's the author. Let's move on and look at his audiences. And yes, I did say audiences. Normally it's the word audience, but in this case, Haggai's four messages were delivered to more than one audience. And what I'm going to do to save time, because we're actually going to read all of this again as we go through, let me just give you some verse references. Haggai's first audience appears in chapter 1, verse 1, and he writes to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and he writes to Joshua, who was the high priest. And so what he's doing is he's giving his first message to the civil and the spiritual leaders in Judah. And this is a pattern we see in the Bible. God often calls leaders to speak to national leaders, and then those national leaders are supposed to set an example for the rest of the nation. That's the case here in chapter 1. The second message appears in chapter 1, verse 12. And Haggai's audience is Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest and all the remnant of the people. And what we'll find is that these are the leaders and the citizens who immediately got to work when Haggai started preaching. The third message appears in chapter 2, verse 11. And Haggai's third audience are the priests in Judah, and they're going to be asked to clarify a spiritual question. The fourth audience appears in chapter 2, verse 21, where we find that through Haggai, God gives a personal message to Zerubbabel, who's the governor of Judah at the time. Now, if you know your Bible well, and you've been here on Wednesday nights pretty regularly, you're listening to these names, and you're recognizing that all of the people we're talking about here appear in the book of Ezra. And so what you're going to see tonight is that the book of Haggai, the book of Zechariah, the book of Haggai, the book of Zechariah, and the book of Malachi, they all fit into what's called the post-exilic period. It's that time when the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity. This kind of sets the scene for our third A, which is the atmosphere. This is where I'm going to have you turn to Ezra 4. When we talk about the atmosphere, we're talking about the historic setting of the book. And before we can really get into this, I have to give you a Jewish history lesson. I think it's one you're going to be familiar with, but I want you to listen carefully to me as you're making your way to Ezra chapter 4. up on the screen is what I was talking about a minute ago. The last three minor prophets, we've got Haggai, we've got Zechariah, we've got Malachi. They fit into what's called the post-exilic period. This is the period of time after the Jewish people returned from their Babylonian captivity. Now, maybe you're not a Bible student. Maybe you're here tonight or you're watching online and you're saying, Pastor Randy, I don't even understand what the Babylonian captivity is. So I'm going to go ahead and explain that. We're going to ask the question, how did the Jewish people get to Babylon? Well, going all the way back to the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Numbers, God spoke to the nation of Israel. And he said to them, I'm going to give you some promises and I'm going to give you some warnings. And the promises were very simple. God said to his people, he said, I've delivered you from the captivity to Egypt, and now you're my people. And because you're my people, if you will obey my word and you will honor me as your God, I will bless you in every way possible, including giving to you a land of your own. And we know we refer to it as the promised land. It was the land of Canaan. It belonged to the Canaanite peoples, and God was going to give it to the Jews. And years later, Joshua led the children of those who came out of Egypt into the land of promise, and they conquered the land, and they took the land, and over time it became the land of Israel. And it was God's gift to the Jewish people. Well, God also gave the Israelites this clear warning. And he says to them, when you get into the land, you will worship the gods of the land. And you will become like the people of the land. And they said, no, we won't. We'll be faithful to you. Well, as we've been through the Old Testament, what we've seen is that the Jewish people began worshiping the gods of the Canaanites and the other ites of the land. And they became so much like the people around them. They didn't resemble God's people anymore. So God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them. And God was patient with them, but he did say, there is going to come a time where I'm going to have to allow you to suffer the consequences of your rebellion. True to his word, and we've got a great visual for this, in 722 BC, over here, the northern kingdom fell to the nation of Assyria. And the Assyrians came in and they killed and they plundered. And the survivors, well, they were scattered throughout the land. And they intertwined and intermingled with people that the Assyrians brought in as transplants. And you have these people who were half Jew, half Gentile. And because the land was called Samaria, they took on the name of Samaritans. Half Jew, half Gentile, okay? In 605 BC, Babylon invaded the southern kingdom of Judah, and they began deporting Jews to Babylon. That's when Daniel and his three friends were taken to Babylon. And then in 586 BC, Judah fell. Jerusalem and the temple of God were completely destroyed, and the final wave of Jewish captives were deported to the land of Babylon, where they spent 70 years in captivity. And so we ask the second question, well, how did they get home? Well, that brings us to right here in the middle of our slide, because it was in the year 538 BC that the Persian king Cyrus, he made this decree allowing the Jews, anybody who wanted to return home and to rebuild their temple. This is all taking place now in the book of Ezra, which we've studied together. Well, under the leadership of a guy named Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and under the leadership of Joshua, who was the high priest, and then accompanied by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, about 50,000 Jews returned home with the goal of rebuilding their temple. And so what I want you to see is that the events of the book of Haggai fit within the time period of the book of Ezra. Same time period, and we're right here, the return to Jerusalem where Zerubbabel leads the first return. And then over here, rebuilding the temple in 515, that's when the temple was actually finished up. The book of Haggai takes place like in between those two. And so that's kind of setting the scene for you. Ezra chapter 3 tells us that in the first year, they built an altar and they began worshiping the Lord with offerings. And when we went through the book of Ezra, that was such a glorious time studying chapter 3. Here they are back in the land and they haven't worshiped the Lord for over 70 years. And they build an altar and they begin making offerings to the Lord. And the Jewish people were so excited. Ezra 5 tells us that in the second year, they laid the foundation of the temple. And they had gathered the materials to rebuild the temple for God. It's just a glorious time. God is providing, and he's doing much of it through King Cyrus. And so, all at once, the work just ceased. These Jewish people who were so excited to be home, and they're working hard, just all at once, they cease, and for the next 16 years, the people of Judah neglected the work of God at the house of God, and instead they spent all their time and all of their effort focusing on themselves and on building their own houses. God's people were living with these incredibly misplaced priorities, and in my previous study of Haggai, the one I referred to that you can go to YouTube and you can look at it, it's more detailed than tonight. I really focused on how the Jews were living with misplaced priorities. Tonight I'm going to take a little bit different approach, and I want to look at why they were living the way they were. Why did they all at once stop building? Why did they all at once start focusing on their own lives? And how does this apply to you and I today as we try to fulfill God's plan for our life? Well, Ezra tells us the story. It's why I had you turn to chapter 4. Ezra tells us why the work just abruptly stopped. I think we're going to be able to really relate to this. It says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them, let us build with you. For we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, if you know your biblical history, your like Scooby alarm is going off. You realize something is not right here. I think these guys are trying to manipulate the Jews who have returned, and they're lying to them. What they do is they come in and they say, hey, you know, our motive is to come in and to help you build. Well, that wasn't true. They were manipulating. But then they lied. They said, we've been sacrificing to your God all this time while you guys were in captivity to Babylon. We've been worshiping your God. And you can imagine Zerubbabel is going, how did you worship our God and make offerings to him when the only place our God can be worshipped is the temple in Jerusalem, and there hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem for 70 years now since the Babylonians destroyed it? And so they realize these people, these Samaritans, they are lying to us. They're using religious talk to manipulate us. So look at verse 3, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, and this is just another spelling of the guy Joshua that we've been reading about in Haggai. Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. We alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And so they stood their ground and they said, listen, we are not going to be manipulated by you. We're not going to be lied to by you. God has called us to build him a temple. And because you guys are not Hebrews, you can't join us in this because your motives are wrong and your desires are wrong. And the adversaries that we're reading about here, they didn't like this. They wanted to be in control, and so they did something extremely underhanded. Verses 4 and 5 of Ezra 4, the people of the land, the Samaritans, they tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. These guys did everything in their power to get these Jewish captives that have come home to cease the work that God had called them to. And we've been talking the last two Sundays about how every time God stirs us to do something, God calls us to step into some new area of ministry, or he opens a door for us, man, we step through that door and immediately there's just constant trouble. And that's exactly what was going on here. And I want to pull out a couple of things in the text here. Their goal is to get the people of God to stop the work that God has called them to accomplish. And for a while, the Jews, they stood their ground. They're like, we will not be troubled by you guys. But eventually, the adversaries of Judah, they found a way to discourage the Jews to the point of stopping. And if you look back at verse 5, it says they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. The wording there speaks of legal counsel. They took legal action, and through the legal courts and such, they were able to cause the Jews to stop working. They threatened them with lawsuits, with jail. I don't know what they threatened them with. It was legal action. And eventually the Jews, they said, we're tired. We are so zealous for the things of God. We've been working hard. We've accomplished a lot. But it seems like the more we do for God, the more the enemy attacks us. We take one step in a direction that God calls us to do, and it, man, they're hiring lawyers. They're discouraging us. And what happened is the people of God got so discouraged that they abandoned the good work that God had called them to. And for 16 years, they went and they focused on building their own houses and buying minivans and taking the kids to soccer and every other thing that there was to do to distract themselves, while the temple of God continued to lay in ruin. Now, this isn't an excuse, but what we've done tonight by looking at Ezra chapter 4 is we're trying to have a little bit of understanding of why they did what they did. A lot of times, all we see is what people do. We see people's failures. Okay, this guy was called to plant a church, and he went, and he gave it his best for 2 years, but he and his wife finally said, this is too hard, we're walking away. And what we see is the what? You and your wife, you quit. What Ezra's trying to get us to look at is the why. Why did these people who were so passionate about the ministry God gave them finally step back? And we see it's because the opposition of the enemy was so ruthless that they finally just got discouraged. I don't know about you. I can endure just about anything. But when that D word starts, when you start getting discouraged, it means you've lost the courage to go on. And one of the things I work really hard to never get is discouraged. Because once I'm discouraged, I want to do what these guys did. It's like, throw your hands up. You're like, why are we even doing this? And your wife says, because this is what God called us to. And then you say to her, yeah, but look at all the opposite, right? Can you imagine the conversations that went on in Judah over these months? Men and women trying to figure out, what do we do? Well, what they did is they quit. And that's all we ever see when we read the book of Haggai. They quit, they quit, they quit. 16 years, they just went and built their own houses. And tonight I'm asking you to look at the why. And at the end of the Bible study, I'm going to ask you to start looking at that why in everything. It's so easy to look at a person and say, oh, failure. This marriage is failing, or this, we're going to have to fire this person at work. Why? Because sometimes if we can address the why, we can solve the what. Let's go on. We have talked about the author. We've talked about the audiences. We've talked about the atmosphere. Now we come to the agenda, and very quickly we are going to work our way through these two chapters, verse by verse. The agenda here is the purpose for Haggai's prophecies. Why did God send him to the Jewish people there in Judah? The year is now 520 BC, and God's promised, he's prompted Haggai to confront the physical and the spiritual apathy in Judah. Start with me at 1:1. In the second year of King Darius, like I said, that's 520 BC. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So in the presence of what appears to be the people of Judah gathering at some kind of a religious ceremony, it was a new moon, so it was some kind of a festival that they're celebrating, Haggai comes and he confronts the spiritual and the civil leaders of Judah. And he basically says to them, why are you allowing these people to neglect God's house and then to make excuses about it? Why aren't you guys leading better? And then Haggai turns around and he confronts the people. Look at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now there's a portion of scripture in Ezra that tells us that earlier the people had gathered all the building materials that they needed to build the temple, including the paneling for the interior of the temple. And after some period of time, they realized, well, there's no work going on at the temple, and my house is looking a little bit shabby right now. And so they go down to the temple, and they grab all these building materials, and they take them to their house, and they're sprucing up their houses with the materials that were supposed to be used for the building of the temple. I'll tell you a funny story real quick. We were in our other building. It was before we moved over here and refurbished this. But someone was taking toilet paper from the church. And we only knew it because we would stalk underneath, you know, the vanities in the men's and the women's bathroom before every church service. We'd make sure that there's... I've got this thing for the people that take care of our building. If I ever find out that some woman goes into our bathroom and she's stuck in a stall because there's no toilet paper, heads are gonna roll, okay? And I'm a stickler about stuff like that. And so I wanted to make sure from the early days, man, at least, you know, if the roll runs out, at least under the vanity, there's a whole case of toilet paper. And our assistant pastor at the time came to me and he said, I need to talk to you about something. We've got a thief. I said, what are you talking about? He says, we stock the vanities at every service, and at every service, the vanities are emptied. Someone's taken toilet paper. And I just thought to myself, if somebody needs toilet paper that bad, let them have it. We can afford the toilet paper. This is the issue. People were coming to the temple and they're going, hey, we need to, you know, we're supposed to be down here building, but I'm just going to take this sheet of oak paneling grade plywood, and I'm going to take it home, and I'm going to build something at home. This is what's going on. They're stealing the building materials. So verse 5, Haggai says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing, toilet paper thief. Maybe you still go to this church. I'm just joking. Haggai goes on, and he speaks of the consequences of their apathy. He says, okay, you're called to build, and what you're doing is you're building your own lives and you're building your own home. He says, what's God doing about that? He says, you've sown much, you bring in little, you eat, you don't have enough, you drink, never filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. He who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. It's like when you get a bonus at work, and you're like, oh, thank you, Lord, we needed this. And then your wife says, honey, I backed into something with the car today, and we're going to have to, you know, pay the $500 deductible. And you're like, oh, I got a $500 bonus at work today. Out the window it goes. And this is the kind of thing that God says. He says, every time that you think you're getting ahead, you're not. Because I'm going to make sure that all of that is dissolving. He says, this is what you need to do. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that's in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Haggai is basically saying, because you're neglecting what God called you to do, and instead you focused on building your own homes and your own lives, God is withholding all but basic provision. He's letting you eat, he's letting you drink, he's putting, you know, a roof above your head, but he's calling you to repent. And it's as if Haggai is saying, you're going to prove your repentance by returning the stuff you stole from God and then getting back to work on building the temple. Verse 12 brings us to Haggai's second message. And in it, we see that an absolute miracle happens. Look at this. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I'm with you, says the Lord. How often have we seen prophets like Jeremiah that go and they preach and they preach and they preach and the people do the exact opposite? And here Haggai comes, he preaches one message, and the people turn around and they obey. They're back to work. And we see a couple of clues here. It says, because they feared the Lord. They stopped fearing the Samaritans. They stopped fearing the lawyers. They stopped fearing everybody that was against them. And they feared the Lord. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So the people realize God had good works that he foreordained for us to do, and we've been ignoring them. Let's get back to work. As we get into chapter 2, the Holy Spirit begins to reveal one of the reasons the people became discouraged and abandoned their call, and I'm going to call it comparison. This is a lesson for you and I. If you've ever started a ministry or you started off doing something God called you to do and you got discouraged, maybe it's because of this. Verse 1, in the seventh month, so this is 3 months into the new work, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? So historically, there would have been a few older men still alive who had seen Solomon's temple in all of its glory. Ezra records that 16 years before this, when they laid the foundation of the temple, there were two responses. The young people were shouting for joy because they're like, we're rebuilding the temple. But the old men, when they saw how small the foundation of this new temple was compared to Solomon's, it says that they wept aloud. And in Ezra, it says that you couldn't distinguish the joyful shouts from the weeping of the old men. Haggai confronts those who were discouraged because their work wasn't as glorious as Solomon's work. And Haggai implies that comparing leads to discouragement because we always compare ourselves with people who are doing greater works than us. One of the hard things about going to a pastor's conference when you're 1 or 2 years into planting a church is someone who's been pastoring a church for 20 years and they've got 1,000 people coming on Sunday morning, they'll walk up to the guy that's in the hardest town in the whole area trying to plant a church, and the first thing that the other pastor says is, well, how many people you got coming? Three. The same three people have been coming for 2 years, my wife and my two kids. You know? And that young man is discouraged because he's comparing himself with a greater work. Haggai says, stop looking at the work that we're doing and comparing it to the temple that Solomon built, and just focus on the work that God has called you to. What often happens also is that people compare your gifting to other people's gifting. You know, Spencer gets up here and leads worship week after week, and we're all just in awe at his musical gifts. And then someone else goes, hey, I think I want to learn to play the guitar. And, you know, 2 weeks into it, they're taking their guitar and bashing it on stage like Pete Townsend, right? Like, I'm horrible at this. You cannot compare your gifting to somebody else's gifting. If God told you to learn the guitar and become a worship leader, just keep practicing. But don't compare, because comparison leads to discouragement. So look what God says. He says, Haggai, go speak to them again. Verse 4, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. And be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I'm with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. We could really go deep here, but I'm going to point out three things that the Lord speaks through Haggai. First of all, Haggai prophesied that this temple would be greater than Solomon's because Jesus, the Messiah, would visit this temple. And it was this temple that they were building that eventually Herod would expand and Jesus would come there. Second thing that Haggai says is that God is going to build a millennial temple, which will be way more glorious than Solomon's. So don't compare this to Solomon's, because God says, I'm going to compare the temple I'm going to build during the millennium to this Solomonic temple, and mine's going to be greater. So don't compare. But the third thing, he says, hey, the silver's mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. He told the people, don't worry about the provision for building this project. I've called you to this, and as Pastor Chuck Smith always said to us younger pastors, he would say, where God guides, God provides, and we have seen that true. God called them to do this, and God says, I'm going to provide everything necessary. Listen, church, this is a great lesson for us. When God calls us to something, we need to focus on a couple of simple things. We need to faithfully, and I mean faithfully, use our spiritual gifts in obedience to God's calling rather than comparing our abilities to other people's. Don't compare the work you're doing with what others have done. When I spend time with, I go away a couple of times a year and spend time with other pastors, and our goal is to encourage each other. And one of the things that I love to do is just meet with a guy who's a few years into a church plant, and just ask him a lot of questions, you know, and then encourage him. And I do sometimes ask, hey, how many people are coming? He'll say, look, we got like 75 people last Sunday. And I'll say, dude, make them the best loved, the best fed, and the best cared for 75 people. And maybe next week it'll be 50. And the next week it'll be 80. Who knows what it's going to be? You just be faithful And don't compare what you're doing to what anybody else is doing. Just be faithful. I want to say that to you. Whatever God has called you to do, do it as equipped and gifted by the Spirit. Do it faithfully and do not compare to anybody else. God's not comparing you. Haggai's third message is found in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 2. And I'm going to hurry because I'm running out of time. On the 24th day of the month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if a person carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge, meaning the edge of his garment, he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will those things become holy?" And then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If a person who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, will it become unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "Yes, it shall become unclean." Now there's a lot here, but in a nutshell, what the priests are saying is that holiness isn't contagious, but impurity is. Think about this, like it's flu season, right? A healthy person walks into a room. Does a bunch of people with the flu get better? Go like this. No. You got a room of healthy people. Two people with the flu comes in. What happens 3 or 4 days later? You got a bunch of sick people, right? Spiritually, this is what they're asking. Is holiness contagious? No. Is sin and impurity contagious? Absolutely. Verse 14, Haggai answered and he said, "So is this people. And so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." See, during the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people had this idea, if we could just get back to Jerusalem, everything will be okay. And Haggai comes along and says, "Well, how's that working out for you? Where are you living?" "We're living in Jerusalem. And what's happening?" And Haggai's trying to say to them, you were called here for a holy purpose. And what you're doing is you're defiling the city because internally you're impure. And it's causing the works that you do to be impure. You need to seek your heart. You need to repent. You need to make some things right. And then you need to get back to work. Doesn't that sound like James 2 and Ephesians 2 that we've been talking about on Sunday? That out of genuine salvation comes pure works. Now, verses 15 through 19, I'm not going to read. I'll let you read it later. I'm going to summarize it. What happens here is God says, "I'm going to bless you. You've come to a place of repentance. Your heart is changing. Your actions are changing." And God says, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you." For the last 16 years, God says, "I've been disciplining you. And you've had lean years. You've had my hand of discipline, but God says, now you've repented. And what I'm going to do is I am just going to pour out so many blessings because you're going to go back and you're going to build." And then Haggai wraps up his messages with a personal prophecy for Zerubbabel, verses 20 through 22. Again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." And again, there's so much here. I'm just going to touch on it. But you remember the book of Nehemiah? When this temple was finally rebuilt, there was trouble from all of the surrounding nations because there was no wall around the city, and the Jews lived in constant fear and trepidation that as soon as we do anything good, the enemy's going to come in and steal it. The enemy's going to come in and destroy it. And God says that is true. And in the future, I'm going to send Nehemiah to build the wall and it's going to improve. But he says, I want you to understand something. Yes, you are vulnerable right now, but a time is coming. And he's speaking about that campaign that you and I call Armageddon. The end time scenario where God destroys all the nations of the earth and then he establishes his son's millennial kingdom upon the earth. And Haggai speaks to the people and he says, listen, I know things are tough right now. Every time you look out, all you see is people who want to destroy you. Haggai says there's coming a day where Israel is going to have no enemies. And Messiah is going to sit on David's throne, and things are going to be right, finally. The book ends with verse 23. And Haggai says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring. For I've chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Again, there's a lot here, but there's a prophecy in the book of Jeremiah where the Lord was going to destroy Jerusalem. The Lord was going to scatter the people. And he spoke about the judgment, and it would come through a signet ring. Now he speaks to Zerubbabel, and he says, you're the governor of this city. And he says, you're like the opposite signet ring. I am placing my seal upon you, Zerubbabel, as the man who is going to lead these people out of apathy and into productivity. And under your leadership, they're going to build, they're going to do what they're called to do. But there's a little bit more here, because Zerubbabel was a descendant of David, but he was an ancestor of Jesus. And this is God's way of telling Zerubbabel, not only are you going to do something amazing here in your life, but through you is the messianic line. It started with David. It's going to end with Christ. And you're in that line of people. What a blessing that would be. Let's close with our fifth A. It's the application. And the first application, there are two of them. The first is the obvious application from this book. God had prepared good works for the people of Judah to walk in. Haggai comes along and he says, you people are not fulfilling those good works. But what he does is Haggai shows us a few things that'll keep you and I from getting discouraged and keeping us from fulfilling our call. If you're here tonight or you're watching online and you're discouraged in ministry, you're discouraged in your marriage, you're discouraged in your job, whatever it is, two things. Haggai says, stop comparing your gifts or your accomplishments with others. Comparison always leads to discouragement, and discouragement causes us to want to quit. And the second thing, he says, we also have to guard against allowing impurity into our lives. God made it very clear that for a period of time, the people of Judah were disqualified for the good works. They needed to be purified and walk in repentance before they started the good works. Just, we've got to look at our lives on a regular basis and realize that anything that we let in may eventually disqualify us from the good works that God has called us to. Then the second application isn't quite as obvious, but I touched on it earlier. It needs to be emphasized. I will begin by saying there's absolutely no excuse for Haggai's audience walking away from their calling. There is no excuse for any of us to ever walk away from our calling. But one of the things that we saw in the book of Ezra is that there were things that were going on that led to extreme discouragement before they quit. They didn't just wake up one day and say, I'm not going to go to work anymore in the will of God. And what it's caused me to do this round with the book of Haggai is realize that we have to look beyond what people have done and ask why they've done it. Why did a man walk away from his marriage? Why did a pastor walk away from his ministry? Why did someone who was teaching Sunday school or youth group or something like that one day just say, I'm not doing this anymore? See, we see the what and we judge the what. And I want to be almost fierce in this closing right here. If you have a tendency to judge the whats that people do, you are putting yourself in a very, very dangerous place. Because Jesus said, with the measure that you judge, it will be judged back to you. I think sometimes we need to say, yes, what happened? But before I go and I judge that what, and I look at that pastor that walked away and said, I guess you're just weak, or a person that walks away from a marriage or something like that, and we just label them, I believe that what God is teaching us tonight is that we need to take a step back and we need to ask why. Why is a pastor ready to step away from his church? Why is a person ready to step away from their marriage? And if you ask why, you might actually be able to step in, and instead of judging that person for what they did, you might be able to step in and say, can I help you overcome this so that the what doesn't happen or the what can be reversed? I could tell you 100 stories of people who have come to me in the last 20 years since we planted this church and shared with me a what. Pastor Randy, I'm stepping down from this ministry because, and they give a reason. And had they come 2 weeks earlier and asked some questions about the situation that offended them or made them mad or made them quit, and allowed me to explain the why behind the what, they would still be involved in teaching or serving. Church, do not fall into that trap of judging people because you look at the what until you take the time to ask the question why and figure out if God might even be wanting to use you to help that person. Father, we've looked at the book of Haggai tonight and we've taken a very different approach. Lord, instead of being hard on the people that quit, instead of emphasizing that they spent all of their time building their own lives, instead of fulfilling the call of God, I want us to walk out of here tonight and ask the question of why. We saw the why, Lord. The enemy came on so strong, he pulled out every stop, right down, Lord, to legal issues. And the people of Judah, Lord, that they were simple people. They didn't have the ability to hire lawyers, and they didn't know what to do. They quit. How many times we've read through the book of Ezra, we've read through the book of Haggai, and we've judged these people. And tonight, Lord, we looked at the why. We've got a little bit of compassion. Pray we would look at the people around us and we would start asking the question why. And then what? Lord, what do you want me to do to help this person? How can I make sure they don't quit? They don't walk away. They don't abandon the call. Lord, what can I do? Lord, I think things would be very different if we would ask that question. Maybe some of us right now, we're thinking about people that we have judged harshly before ever exploring the reasons behind the things they've done wrong. Without excusing what they've done wrong tonight, Lord, I pray that maybe we could look at our judgmental hearts and say, God, please forgive me. And then, Lord, maybe we need to go make some situations right where we have unjustly judged, when rather we should have gotten down in the trenches with that person to help them overcome. I'm praying for a little conviction of the Holy Spirit tonight and then some encouragement, Lord. Pray for any of us, Lord, that are ready to quit. Just think about that saying from one of the greats who said, it is always too soon to quit. And I pray, Lord, we would press on. We'd figure it out in the Holy Spirit. Lord, you would be glorified in our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.